You know, one of the benefits of taking the scriptures and going through entire books verse by verse and really trying to preach and cover the whole counsel of God, one of the benefits in that is, well, hopefully, ideally, you don't leave parts out. You know, you don't just go to favorite passages. You don't go to the easy passages. You have to deal with things that are difficult and things that are challenging, and you're faced with the whole counsel of God. And so I think that's necessary and healthy for us. But there is a corresponding potential negative side to that. When you read scriptures that are counterintuitive or contrary to what is typical, what most people do, or even what you feel like doing, and you read a scripture, you're encountered with something that challenges your thinking, when you face this encounter, this challenge, this conviction even, and you don't respond to it, you don't say, "Wow, God, that's not me. God, help me to be that." When you don't feel the conviction and weight of that and do something about it, what begins to happen, unfortunately, is we begin to develop a resistance to the truths of Scripture. And that's always kind of one of my fears with Scriptures, is there's a weight of responsibility to it. And if we're not careful, we become pretty good at developing resistant strains of Christianity, strains of Christianity that are resistant to what the Bible actually says, and it's quickly able to discard things that we're not already doing, things we don't feel good about, things that don't already sort of line up or gel with us. Well, that's kind of the truth about this passage we're going to look at today. It reads very much like, in part, to Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. You know, a lot of people read the Sermon on the Mount, religious and irreligious people even, and say, you know, that's an example of some of the finest ethical moral teaching in the history of the world. But I think people who read the Sermon on the Mount rightly and really take it to heart and are really challenged by it end up having a reaction to it more like C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was accused in a writing in an editorial at one point of not being a fan of the Sermon on the Mount, to which he responded something like this: "How can anyone who takes seriously the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount actually be its fan? These words challenge us to the core. They run contrary to what we think, what we do, how we live normally. If we take these words, like in Romans chapter 12, and do them, we will be different. We'll be different than the way people typically act around us. We'll be different than the way you and I typically act." So I challenge you with this in mind today. And I'm sharing this with you. You know, you guys don't have this work sometimes, so I'll kind of give you the glimpse behind the curtain. Often in a way I'm challenging you is because it's the way I've had to challenge myself with this. Because I'll read a text like this, and my natural bent will be to find loopholes, to find the reasons around it, to answer like, "Yeah, what about?" Or, "Yeah, but what about in this case?" And today I just want to challenge you to look at these texts that we're about to read, prayerfully ask God to speak to you, and to take the challenge without looking for an escape clause, without looking for a "yeah, but" way of responding to it, without looking for a loophole, but instead to take the clear and straightforward word of God and say, "Okay, God, if my life is here and your word is here, how do I bring these things together?" And not by moving your word, but by moving to your word, conforming my life to it. So let's pray towards that end this morning. God, I pray that today we would see truth in your word, maybe in a fresh way, maybe a new way for some. Father, I pray we have a fresh encounter with you through it, no matter how much we know it, no matter how familiar we are with it. And Father, I pray you'd speak to us through it. I mean, really grab our hearts with this. I pray that your Holy Spirit would just really bring it to bear, certain situations and relationships, whether it's at home, whether it's in our family, whether it's at work, whether it's a neighbor, whether it's just our attitudes in general. Father, I pray you take this word and you wrap it around our hearts. And Father, you bring to the surface those things which just simply need to go, that we need to confess to you as sin and let them go, that you would take them away from us, that you bring to mind things that we need to do, that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. That we do a lot more than think about it, consider it, but we would live this, that this would mark us. And Father, I do believe this, as hard as these things are, I believe that life lived like you instruct us, specifically in the passage we're going to look at today, it brings Christianity to life. It makes much of you. And Father, it causes us to desperately need you, which is a good thing. So Lord, I pray you speak today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bible to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 is so full of, again, what we probably loosely categorize as ethical teaching, moral teaching. I mean, the real life stuff of what it means to be a Christian. Now, Romans all the way through is about Christianity at its core. What is the doctrine of the faith? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Who is God? Why does anyone need God? How does anyone come to God? How do we have to humble ourselves and recognize the reality of sin in all of our lives in order to receive the forgiveness of God? And when you've received it, what do you get from that? What are all the precious promises of the faith? That you're a part of God's family now. You've been adopted into His family. God will no longer judge you or condemn you for your sin, because the Bible teaches us in Romans that there's now therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean for us eternally? You know, it means that we are secured in His hands. It means that those whom He justified, He's also going to glorify. He's going to take us all the way to the end. And until that point, He's going to cause everything in our lives to work together for good, because He loves us, because we love Him, and because we're called according to His purpose. So now that we're in Christ and we understand what that means to be a Christian, that ought to show up. I mean, that's sort of the foundation of Romans chapter 12, right? If you're a Christian, your life is no longer what it used to be. The letter of Paul to the Romans doesn't challenge us to be our best selves or a better version of ourselves. It challenges us to be our new selves, the new people we are in Christ. And so with that in mind, let's read this text together. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 and then 16 through 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I mean, it's an easy thing to say, and I doubt there'd be too much opposition to a statement like this. The world that we live in is an evil place. Now, as Christians, we swim against that evil tide. We're a minority people in a majority culture that doesn't know God and therefore doesn't live according to the commands of God. But we've been called to something different. We've been called to make much of God in this world, to give light to darkness, to show forth who Jesus is, to make Him known by what we say, by what we do, by how we live. That's what our calling is. And it's not just so we can demonstrate ourselves. It's not so we make much of ourselves. It's not simply so that we can be countercultural just for the sake of being counter. It's so that in glorifying God, we can point people to a better way. We can point people to what it means to live in God's kingdom. Remember, that's the essence of the gospel. When Jesus came preaching, He came preaching the kingdom. The kingdom is here. What does it mean? It means here's the way that you can live like God intended, with Jesus as the helm of your life, the captain of your life, Jesus guiding what you do and how you live. It's intended to be different, but that difference is meant to bring God glory. It's meant to be a blessing to those who obey it, but it's also for the good of those who see it. So there's hope out there. Though there's evil, we can overcome evil with good. Now, in the context of what we're talking about in Romans chapter 12, we're talking about interpersonal relationships. Now, remember, I said this at the beginning. Be careful you're not listening to what I say for out clauses or escape clauses or loopholes. There's going to come a time and place in Romans. In fact, it's the very next chapter, in chapter 13, where Paul's going to deal with, the Scriptures are going to deal with, the bigger issues of evil in the world, justice. What is authority for? What is government for? What is righteous punishment? We're going to deal with those sort of things on a wide scale. But right now, we're talking about those face-to-face relationships. How do Christians relate to one another when sometimes those relationships are tough? Well, sometimes there's conflict and difficulty. How do husbands and wives relate to one another? Or families relate to one another? How do friends? How do you relate to people who you wouldn't consider a friend, but who've made themselves your enemy? What does it look like to be a Christian in the face-to-face world of real-life relationships that sometimes don't always go so well? How do you overcome evil right there in those relationships closest to the ground? Not these big-picture things. Why is there evil in the world? But why am I allowing evil to exist here in this relationship? What do I do with that? Now, as you think about the text I just read, I'm going to give you some sort of overview thoughts before we look at the individual, the specific commands. And I want to point out a few things that maybe just help you consider what you hear over the next few minutes. What Paul is talking about here is not just the passive avoidance of conflict. Like, I'm sure all of us have been told at some time or another, advice or counsel like this: when it comes to conflict, just walk away, right? Just walk away. You don't have to be a part of it. Just leave. Just turn the other cheek. Just get away from it. Just stop talking. Close your mouth. Just leave. Get out of the situation. And that's probably good advice most of the time. Just to leave. Get out of that situation. Don't let it escalate. Don't you be part of its escalation. But I want you to know, as a Christian, that what the Scriptures are challenging us to is more than just the avoidance of conflict. I mean, that's good. And that would help you in your relationships. That would help you at work. That would help you with the people that you live around. As a Christian, God has called us to something more than that. And that's not just conflict avoidance. It is the active activity, the activity of reconciliation. That's what he's called us to. Active reconciliation. How do I, as a Christian, work to make things better? How can God, through his grace, through his work, but also through my life and obedience, how might God use me to turn an enemy into a friend? And not just an enemy into a friend of mine, but an enemy of God into a friend of God's. How can God use me as a minister of reconciliation? Another thing I want you to think about in this passage, because it does say some broad, wide, sweeping sort of things. Live at peace with all people. Now, just as a testimony of your absolute goodness, can anybody say right now that you're at peace with absolutely everybody? Is there anyone here that's absolutely at peace with everybody? Because I'm thinking if you are, you probably live by yourself and probably you're sitting alone right now. There's no one near you that knows you, okay? It's tough. This passage is not unrealistic. In fact, it says something that probably most of us latch onto more than anything else in that passage. As much as is possible, or as one translation says, as much as lies within you, as much as it's up to you. So that becomes this big escape door at the back of the room that says, okay, good, because, you know, I'm trying. I'm doing my part. Let me challenge you on this. It is a realistic statement that you can't be at peace with everybody. Some people just won't have peace. Some people, for whatever reason, seem to enjoy conflict. They stir it up. They cause it. They feed it. They seem to thrive in it for some reason. You know some of the people like that. Quit looking at the person beside you, whatever. This is just think about this in your head. We know these people. But before we give up too quickly, make sure that we are doing as much as is possible. Make sure that we are doing as much as depends on us. And as you're going to see at the end of this passage, make sure that what we're doing is not simply not escalating conflict, but we're working to reverse it. We're not just holding back against the pressure of evil. We're fighting against evil. We're taking an active step. So make sure we are actually doing as much as we can. Another thought I want you to consider. When someone says something to you that you don't want to hear, someone says something to you that's hurtful or angry or whatever it may be that tears you down, what's your first natural reaction? What's a human natural reaction to that? When words come at you hard, what's your first reaction? Words go back, right? You say to me, I say to you, it escalates, it grows. When someone does something to you, a natural reaction, and when I say natural, I mean our old broken nature's natural. When someone does something to us, our natural reaction is wanting to go right back and do it back to them. And so this begins to be this pattern of words go, and words respond, and it grows and it escalates. And what happens there? Evil grows. Same thing in our reactions back and forth. And a lot of times we make excuses about our reactions. You know, we'll make excuses about something that we said, right? We'll say, you know what, in the heat of the moment, you know I didn't mean that. Those are just words. I just said that. You said that to me. And when you said that to me, that you made me. You know, how many times do we blame someone else for the escalating conflict? You made me. And no one makes you. You're responsible for you. And you can't be accountable for what everyone else says and does, but you have to be responsible for yours. And so what I want you to see in this passage is we can't simply excuse bad behaviors. We can't excuse bad words simply because it's our reaction. I just reacted. When the Scripture actually tells us something very different to do here. Look at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. I think that's verbal or physical, whatever the action is or word is. But give thought to do what's honorable. Give thought. You can't go with your first reaction. You got to think this thing out. What ought I to say? What ought I to do? You can't tweet every frustration you feel at the moment you feel it. You can't respond in every angry way that you feel. Give thought to, because the giving of thought to what's been said and what's been done and what's a godly response, a God-honoring response, a Christian response, that's what demonstrates Christ. That's where the difference lies between those who are in and those who are outside of Christ. And finally, I guess as we look at all this text, I'm thinking about what Romans 12 challenges us with. And because it sounds so parallel to what Jesus challenged us with, I have to think of it like this. This is not just an outlier of a passage. This is not just something that Paul threw in at random. This is not something that was just specifically addressed to one unique situation. This is universal biblical Christianity. It's defining Christianity. In fact, we have the verse on the screen right there. I mean, on the wall, John 13:35. John 13:34 begins this way. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, when Jesus said that, I'm just guessing here, okay? This is not like real genuine expository. This is just opinion stuff here. When Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, love one another, I'm thinking the disciples are probably doing something like this. That's not new. That's Old Testament. That's hundreds of years old. I mean, we've been hearing that since, you know, our forefathers were taught that. We can go to Old Testament scriptures that say that. But then Jesus qualifies what's new about the command to love. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. That's what makes it new. That you love as Christ loved. Now again, you got to wrestle with this. You got to think through the implications of this. Who did Christ love? What kind of people did Christ love? How did Christ love? In what way did he demonstrate love? To what extent did Christ's love go? I mean, you think about the love of Christ, and not just in sort of generic terms. Not, well, you know, he loved the unlovable. He loves sinners. He loved his enemies. He loves his crucifiers, his mockers. He loved me. And he loved me before I turned to him. He didn't love me. He didn't start loving me because I said, you know what? I want to be your follower. I want you to be my Savior. I want you to forgive my sins. While I was still a sinner, the Bible says Christ loved me and Christ loved us. So we start thinking about this new command of love. It's defining Christianity. And so this text we're looking at is defining Christianity. Oh, and there's one more. I said there's probably two phrases that we probably tend to latch onto the most, okay? The one, when it talks about living at peace with people, well, as much as is up to me, so I'm off the hook. The other is this. By so doing, you heap on their heads burning coals. And so some of you might be thinking, yeah, see, that's the part I was waiting on right there. Yeah, okay, I get it. See, I've been trying to get back at them this way, and it hasn't really been working. So what you're really saying is, here's sort of a sneaky, through-the-back-door way of really getting at people, right? Like, if I do this, it's like bait and switch. You know, I make them think it's all good, and then like, bam, I hammer them with the hot coals right on the head. Good, tell me how to do that. I got some people I want to hot coal the head of. Okay, it probably doesn't mean what you think it means. All right? Now, I get while coals and everything and hotness and has some imagery of Old Testament judgment sort of passages, what this really is talking about is a first century biblical era representation of repentance. It's a picture of people who, as a symbol of the fact that their hearts have changed, their minds have changed, and God has humbled them, that would literally put coals on their head. Now, not burning hot coals. That's a symbolic picture. They put the coals on their head as a symbol of humility and repentance. Now, this sort of tradition would progress down through the years where, have you ever seen people putting the little mark, little coal, the little ashes mark on the forehead during Lent season, a symbol of repentance? That's where this grew from. It was a symbol, I've come to repentance. I have the ashes, or I have the coal on my head, I'm repentant. What is this passage saying? If there's any hope, okay, if there's any hope in conflict, that somebody's heart might be changed by God, that they might actually switch sides from being enemy to you to being friend of you, and more importantly, that they might switch from being at odds with God to following after God and receiving His mercy, if there's any hope that that's going to happen, it's not going to happen by you responding evil for evil, word for word, act for act. It's not going to happen that way. If there's any chance that their heart's going to be changed in this deal, both for their good and for the good of your relationship, but ultimately, if they're good beyond your relationship, if there's any hope that that's going to happen, you got to do this God's way. You got to do this God's way. You got to love where you haven't been loved. You got to give where you have been taken from. You got to respond with words that are encouraging and life-giving versus words that are critical and judgmental and destructive. You got to be something different than this. You got to be Jesus in that moment, because in that moment where there's a chance to answer evil for evil or answer evil for good, you got a choice to not let evil win. Not let evil win. And as you leave here today, of all the things that you think about and how you process this and how you ask God's Spirit to apply it to your life, I hope that'll be the point that you'll leave here with. God, in these conflicts and these issues and these whatever, home, work, family, however this is playing out in your life, God, use me in such a way that I'm on the advance for good. That I'm on the offensive for good, that I don't let evil win. I don't simply avoid it. I don't simply walk away from it, but I want to defeat it. I want to see it undone. So let's talk about this countercultural Christian living just for a moment in short order that we see in this passage. There are four commands, and as I put in your notes, commands, counter commands. And the reason they are this way is I think it's important for us to understand when it comes to seeing ethics or morals from a Christian point of view, a Christian ethical worldview, a way to live like Christ, means a lot more than just things that you don't do. Does that make sense? Christian ethics requires much more than a list of things. Okay, I don't do those things, therefore I'm like Christ. Not just if that makes sense. Christian ethics requires there are certain things I absolutely must do that I didn't used to do, but now that I'm a Christian, I will do because that's what makes me like Christ. So Christian ethics has more than just a negative component. It has a positive component too. And you see this in this text. So you got these four commands. The first one, don't curse, bless. Don't curse, bless instead. What's the idea of cursing? Well, like you'd probably guess, obviously it has a verbal component to it. I mean, that's a part of it. It's the harsh words that we speak. It's the destructive words that we speak. But the essence of cursing is not just what comes out of our mouth. It's what comes out of our heart, then our mouths. Because the essence of cursing here is literally the wishing of the worst for someone. The wanting the absolute worst for them. Worst outcomes. Worst consequences. Even damnation itself, if possible. If you have the ability to curse them. Every now and then, people will ask me to listen to somebody online that they stumbled upon or they found. And like I've got, you know, tons of time in the world to filter out all the internet crazy. They say, hey, will you listen to this and tell me what you think? So, okay, sure, why not? And so I was listening to a preacher this week. I'll leave him unnamed because, one, he doesn't even deserve the recognition I'm about to give. And I don't want you flocking to his website because he'd see that as some sort of victory that eight more people watched his nonsense this week. So I say that to say this. He's preaching a sermon several years old now. It was when President Obama was still in office. And at first he began talking about positions he opposed, issues he opposed. But it quickly segued into something far different than that, where he opposed the man himself and said, I don't pray for him. I don't pray for salvation. I pray for him to die, and I pray for him to die and go to hell. It's a church. There's a pulpit. There's a cross. There's a Bible. What's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture? How did that become the gospel? How did that become the heart of Christ? That's the exact opposite of what Jesus would have said in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the exact opposite of what Romans chapter 12 teaches. What this passage says is, listen, if you feel that someone's your enemy, you don't curse them. You want the best for them. You bless them. Don't curse them. Don't respond that way. Don't let someone else's evil cause you to do evil. Don't let someone being your enemy, what someone said to you, done to you, don't let them be a cause for your evil. You know, I was doing a little word study on this, and the idea of blessing here, we draw a word from that. We derive a word from that, from the original Greek there, for blessing, that we have used for the word eulogy. It's like a transliteration, eulogy. Now, how many of you have ever been to a funeral? Raise your hand. You've been to a funeral. Okay, I want to make sure we all understand my weak illustration. All right, funeral. All right, how many of you have been to one of those funerals where the dead guy there is in front, and the people that speak and give a eulogy have nothing but terrible things to say about the guy? Like, man, we hated him. We are so glad he's gone. This was like the worst guy to be around. Oh, you have no idea. I mean, he was my brother, but man, we hated him. You ever been to that funeral? Raise your hand. No, you haven't, right? You haven't. It doesn't matter what the person did. It doesn't matter if everybody knew that they were nothing at all like St. Bob that the minister is describing. When that eulogy comes, you're trying to look for something positive to say, right? You know, everybody knows Bob. He lived a long time. And I tell you, everybody in the county knows that Bob grew good tomatoes, right? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray. You're looking for something good to say in that moment. It's the idea of eulogy. What can a Christian do in that moment? Instead of responding, well, what's the most destructive thing I can say? What's the most undermining thing I can say? How can I elevate this curse? What can I say that will bless? What can I say that finds life? What can I say that's positive? What can I say that's encouraging here? Because I want to be Jesus in this moment. I don't want it to escalate. Number two, don't be arrogant, but be humble instead. You know, the mark of a real Christian, I think, in many ways is this. How do we treat people that, by the world standards, have no value to us? Couldn't help us any. In fact, maybe associating with them might hurt our status, might hurt our economy, might hurt our reputation. I mean, how do we treat the people that society would consider the lowest? Not how do we treat people that could benefit us, people that have something to offer us, somebody that we want to be associated with. I think the measure of Christian humility is how do we treat those that no one else treats well? How do we respond to them? I mean, this is like straight out of the book of James, how a church responds. Do you take that person because he is influential or affluential, and you put him on the front, you say, hey, sit here, and you take that person who's none of those things, say, you know what, how about you sitting back there at the back? We don't want anyone to see you. You know, that's the idea. Humility. How do I treat everybody? Does this show Christ? Don't be that way. Don't be one of those people, because that's normal. It's natural for us to be attracted to power and to celebrity and to influence and affluence. Isn't that the case? I mean, I think about some of the dumb things I've done, and maybe you've done the same. You ever find a celebrity? Usually it's like a B-list or C-list celebrity at best. You bump into somebody at the airport, right? And you see him, you're like, oh my goodness, can you see that? That is John Tesh. Whoever. You know, I'm going to get his autograph. Oh, I don't have anything. Here, John Tesh, autograph my shirt right here. You know, why do we do these things? Why are we so attracted to these minor acts of celebrity? Why do we love to post these pictures, you know, on Facebook? And it was a pre-Facebook era, but I tell you, the one that was the most fun for me, I was young, I was a youth pastor, I was 24, 25 years old. I'm at the airport in L.A., and I see somebody checking baggage. It's about midnight. It's been a long day of flight. She looked tired, but I'm thinking, famous somehow. Oh, my goodness, that is Amy Grant over there. And then there's some guy beside her toting a guitar. I didn't know exactly who he was. Vince Gill, it turned out. Anyway, and so I got this great picture. It was pre-Facebook days, where I would show it to you on my Facebook real proudly for at least get 100 likes out of that. It's me and Amy Grant and Vince Gill, and I'm in the middle. You know, just like that. It reminds me when we were in India. I told some of you guys this on Wednesday night. We were in India a few weeks back. We were I guess it's a fairly significant site for this particular state or region. Minor in the big scheme of things for India's big cultural sites. But it's something called the mini Taj Mahal. And it looks like the Taj Mahal from a distance, sort of. When you get close to it, it looks like a ragged, small version of the Taj Mahal, which it is, because the grandson of the original architect, Taj Mahal, wanted to build something out to his grandfather, apparently ran out of cash, and then built this, you know, low-rate version. Anyway, but it's still a shrine, still a Muslim shrine, and we go to this mini Taj Mahal, and somehow I got a little separated from the group as we were exiting. I don't know, I was looking at something, and they were 100 yards or so away. And just kind of out of nowhere, a couple comes up to me, a young couple with a little kid, and they're making signs like, you know, can we take your picture? And I said, sure. And I'm guessing, you know, they don't see many Americans here, and I look different than them, I dress different, I'm a foot and a half taller than them. And so I say, sure, I'll take your picture. And so I take a picture with the little kid. Next thing I know, and this is crazy, next thing I know, I got one family after another. I got groups. I'm taking group pictures with people, of strangers, standing there. So here's what I'm figuring. I don't know exactly, but I'm figuring somebody saw me taking a picture with them, and they thought, he must be famous for something. I don't know what or why. He's an American. And literally, I mean, if I could get on these people's Facebook pages, I guarantee you I'm Facebook famous in Aurangabad. I mean, these pictures were all, literally, it took me 10 or 15 minutes to get out from these pictures. What makes us attracted? It's human nature. But we're not attracted to broken people or disabled people or hurting people or poor people, right? But doesn't that mark Christ? You wrestle with that. That's what this passage is about. Associate with all people. Number three in this countercultural living, don't retaliate, but live peacefully instead. Now again, we've already covered the part that says as much as is possible with you, which does recognize the reality that some people are impossible or next to impossible to live at peace with. I get that. But the very next verse, okay, the very next verse, verse 19, after it says, so far as it depends on you, then says this, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. Now that shouldn't warm our hearts, the idea of vengeance. It should cause us to recognize only a God who's perfectly good, who's perfectly just, who's simultaneously holy and loving, who everything about Him is good, can handle those things, and I can't. Because I'm none of those things. I'm none of those things. Sometimes I lean towards justice and mercy. Sometimes I lean towards anger and retribution, but there's never a perfect balance of absolute love in those, like Christ. But here's something He says that's emphatic. Never avenge yourselves. You say, yeah, but what about never? But you don't know, but this guy, never. Now I know that's huge. That's totally countercultural. That's counterintuitive. That's counter to what I want to do, raging up inside of me. But it says never. What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with the next conflict you have when it says, listen, don't retaliate. Don't give back what you were given. Don't respond evil for evil. Don't let evil be doubled or magnified, multiplied. Instead, you respond absolutely differently. You respond with good. And that brings us to the fourth. You don't let evil win. Don't let it win. Overcome it. Take the offensive against it. I love this summary. It's better than all that I've said in much shorter form. In his commentary on Romans, John Stott said this about this section of scriptures. He says, if we curse, verse 14, repay evil for evil, verse 17, or take revenge, verse 19, then, because all these are evil responses to evil, we've given in to evil. We've been sucked into its sphere of influence. We've been defeated, overcome, even overpowered by it. But if we refuse to retaliate, we can instead take the offensive and practice the positive counterparts of revenge. Then if we bless our persecutors, verse 14, if we ensure that we ourselves are seen to be doing good, verse 17, if we're active in peacemaking and peacekeeping, verse 18, if we leave all judgment to God, verse 19, and if we love and serve our enemy, even win him over to a better mind, verse 20, then in these ways we've overcome evil with good. And that's the essence. All right, so here's where I was in this passage this week, wrestling through this. Okay, God, these things are clear. They're easily said. And without a doubt, they apply to situations that I have either been in, am in, or going to be in. But they're hard. This is hard. It's not what I feel like doing sometimes. It's not what I've done before, so there's not like spiritual muscle memory in place here. And it's not what other people do. So what's the key to carrying this thing out? How do I do this? And I thought in this text are probably at least these two things. And I pulled out these two that I think are absolutely critical keys to how do I actually treat enemies like Jesus did, that actually respond with words like Jesus would have given, that actually live my life in the face of conflict as if Jesus were living it through me. And the first one that struck me, and maybe the biggest one in this text, is this. If I'm going to do these things, I'm going to have to learn to trust God a lot more. I'm going to have to learn to trust God a lot more in my relationships. I'm going to have to trust God that He is the fixer, He's the restorer, He's the teacher, I'm not. And I have to trust that God cares about all those things that concern me, including my relationships. I have to trust that God is big enough to change people's minds, change people's hearts, change people's attitudes. I have to trust that God is able to defend and not only defend me, but also will sometimes correct me, and I'm sometimes in the wrong. I have to trust that God's way is the best way, and I have to do it His way even when I don't want to. But the big picture is, God, I got to learn to trust You more in this. Because what seems to me right in the moment is a reaction, but You said think it through. So I think about doing what is honorable. What seems to me is like, man, I got to tell them what I think about this or them, but Your word says something different. I got to be the one that fixes them. If they don't learn this lesson right now, they're never going to learn it. So, but Your word says, leave that up to me because I'm the one who exercises that. And you and I just have to learn to trust God. I trust me with You. I trust the protection of my heart to You. I trust my relationships to You. I trust the resolution of conflicts to You. Isn't it amazing sometimes how we can compartmentalize God? I mean, some areas we'll get all into trust with God, right? You know, somebody's sick, man, we're going to pray, God, I'm trusting You, I'm trusting You. I'm broke, God, I'm trusting You, I'm trusting You. But I'm in a conflict with someone, God, step aside, I got this one. I'm good at this. Let me handle this one. I've got to learn to trust Him. I've got to learn to trust Him a lot more. And the second key, I think, in this passage is this, is not only, God, I'm going to have to give these things over to You and trust You, but now, God, I'm going to have to do some things I really don't want to do. See, again, the key in this passage, what this passage is teaching is not just how do I avoid evil, but how do I overcome evil? And evil can't be overcome passively. It can't be overcome with simply the avoidance of evil. Now, all of a sudden, Jesus is all, you know, He's all up in our face with this right here, challenging us to do something that I really don't want to do. And these are metaphors. They're not strictly speaking about food and drink. But the idea is this, what might I do to serve that person now? What might I do to give something back? What might I do to show, as a Christian, I'm not out to harm you. I'm not out to respond in likewise fashion to you. I want to be Jesus to you. If your enemy's hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. I don't want to do that. That doesn't seem right. Man, he's not even going to appreciate it. He's going to think I'm crazy. If I do that, he's going to keep doing the same thing again and again. And through all this, the voice of God is saying, will you trust me to be bigger than this and bigger than his resistance to this and bigger than your resistance to it? Will you trust me in this? Will you do some things that are hard to do? You see, when you and I trust God in times of conflict, when we say, okay, God, I'm going to trust You in this. I'm not going to just react. I'm not going to do what I want to do. I'm not going to do what feels typical or normal to me. when we trust God, we give God a chance in that moment to grow us. I'm going to grow you through this. I'm going to grow you through this, through this difficulty. Maybe that person is the intent of God to be the, as one proverb, not one in the Bible, one in somewhere else, says, some people are just the grit to your pearl. It's what God intends. They're necessary. They're necessary to shape and refine you. They're necessary to teach you to lean on God and not on your own wisdom. They're necessary to show you how you love in difficult situations, how you apply the gospel. That God will grow me through this, but also God will show me through this Himself. You trust me and I'll show you myself. Psalm 9, verse 9 and 10 says this, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. What does that mean? That means that's what I cling to. That's what I trust in. That's where I can run to. God, when it's tough, when it's hard, that you're there for those moments. That's what you're there for. I'm not out on my own in this. It's you. You're there. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So maybe in this moment of trusting, God's going to say, listen, I'm growing you, and I'm going to show you myself in this if you'll trust me. And when we do things we don't feel like doing, when we act in a way that's contrary to human nature, like you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. When I do this, when I do what Romans 12 says, when I do what Jesus says, I'm showing myself to be one of God's. When I act in a way that's contrary to human nature, I'm demonstrating the new life I have in Christ. This shows that I'm a Christian. Anybody can respond in kind. Anybody can love loving people. And anybody can give it back to somebody who gives it to them. But a person who's in Christ is showing that there's a new person inside of me. Jesus is at work in me doing this. And so when I read this passage up there at the beginning, I see that verse 20 gives me these three strong words, to the contrary. I say, well, that's how God wants me to live. He wants me to live to the contrary because of this new life I have in Him. And that's exactly what Jesus says. I show myself now to be a son of my Father who's in heaven when I do this. Now, how is any of this possible? Big picture for a moment, then we're done. How is any of this possible? I think about how this whole passage began in Romans chapter 12. Remember, I've said this. Romans chapter 12 is a practical turning point in the letter. The depth and richness of doctrine and theology now gives way to practical application of those things. Because these things are true, here's how you live. Remember what Romans 12:1 says? I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. Think of it like this. Romans chapter 12 has one appeal after another to godly living, one appeal after another to how a Christian lives, because all those things that took place in Romans 1 through 11 are true of us. I appeal to you, because you're a Christian now, because you're a brother, because we're united in Christ. And the basis of every appeal in Romans chapter 1 is the same. By the mercies of God. So when I'm thinking about how I want to respond in kind to evil done to me, when I want to give it back verbally, when I want to do back what's done to me, or even worse, what is my motivation for not doing that? In fact, doing the opposite? It's the gospel itself. Only the gospel that I believed in, that I have received, makes this possible. Because now, as a Christian, I start thinking through it through these lenses. How has God befriended me, His former enemy? How has God loved me, His former rebellious child? How has God pursued me, the one who is oppositional or antagonistic towards Him? How has God loved me in spite of myself? How has God shown mercy to me when I deserved punishment or justice? How has God loved me? What mercies have I received? I appeal to you, brothers, in light of the mercies of God, the mercies that God has given me, His enemy, His antagonist, the one with the mouth, the one with the attitude, the one with the actions, how has He loved me? That's what transforms this. And if the gospel does not transform my behaviors, if it's only hitting me at the point of belief, it hasn't hit me deeply enough yet. I haven't been changed by it. There's a big difference to be convinced of its truth and to be changed by its power. And that's what I think this whole chapter is about, being changed by the power of the gospel, not just convinced of the truth of the gospel. And if we've been convinced and changed, that's got to show up. I pray that it'll show up in how we respond, how we relate, particularly when those responses and relations are hard. May Christ show up. Let's not let evil win. As much as lies within you, don't let evil win. As much as up to you, overcome evil with good. That's the call of a Christian, particularly in the world like we live in today. I'm going to ask if you pray with me this morning. Just everybody all over the room, let's pray together. Ask God to show you what He wants you to do with this. I pray you won't just simply write it off or dismiss it, that you'll wrestle with it, you'll consider it, that you'll struggle with how to do it. I pray we'll do this. I pray we won't develop resistance to, callousness towards this, but we'll do it. Father, I pray that even now, as we think about how we might respond to you, that Father, you'd bring this to bear by your Spirit to the very situations that we're in right now, whether that's something in our home, something in our neighborhood, something in my office, something among friends, something in my life group, whatever it may be, I pray you bring it to bear right now. Someone who I have developed an antagonistic relationship with, Father, I pray you bring it to bear and you'd show us what do you want me to do right now, Jesus, so that I can demonstrate myself to be a son of the Father, the true Father, so I can demonstrate the life-changing power of the gospel, so I can live in light of the mercies of the cross. Father, that would show this. Pray you bring it to bear. And Father, prepare us for whatever is to come, that when that moment comes, those words, those actions, those deeds done towards us, Father, that wouldn't be a reaction in our old flesh, but it would be a response in Christ-likeness. In that moment, that what we do would be as if you were doing it, living it through us. Father, I pray that would be the case. So show us even now. Father, soften our hearts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a mind to understand how to do this. And in so doing, Father, I pray that you'd be pleased first and most. We want you to be glorified in how we live. Father, I pray that second, in case of that other person, whoever they may be, Father, you would use our response as an instrument of change in their life, how you intend to work in their life to change their hearts, change their thinking. That we wouldn't be an impediment to it, but would be an implement in it. And Father, thirdly, I pray you'd bless us for obeying. That we would learn to trust and we would see that you're good because we did what you said, even though it was hard. And so, Father, be pleased in our responses today.